Let us turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 1. It's a little bit of a longer reading this morning, but we're in a part of the Bible which has these narratives or stories in them. Always easy to hear a story as God tells it. Beginning to read then with chapter 14, 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" She answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they say, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, but we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house. I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to him, the king, "O Lord King, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, no, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of the Lord, so is my lord the king in discernment, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' The woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth, in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, for the sole of his foot on to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him, and he cut it. Or when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sent again, the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have you or your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. May the Lord's blessing be upon this reading. The title I'm giving the sermon this morning as I reflect on this text is Settling for Irrelevancy. Settling for Irrelevancy. We have a very dramatic story that's told here, and yet we wonder what it means. I remember reading a sermon on this subject when I was a much younger minister, entitled simply The Woman of Tekoa, preached by a famous Pittsburgh preacher, Clarence Edward McCartney. I used to enjoy reading his sermons sometimes, but when I read the sermon, The Woman of Tekoa, I ended the sermon sort of nonplussed. I thought, what's this sermon really about? I didn't think it was one of McCartney's best. Further reflection as my life has gone on, I think that the reason is that the text itself is somewhat confusing. Not in the sense that God revealed confusing things, but God revealed the confusions of Israel. He revealed how there was much ado here. There was a scheme by Joab. There were all of these things going on in the background. But when all things are said and done, it's like all of this effort was put into a project that was built on sand. There was no real significance to it. And it begs us to consider on our own lives, what are our efforts involved with? For what are we working? What are the higher purposes of our lives? Are they such as the schemes of Joab here and the contrivances of the woman of Tekoa? And I think that's a rather important question, because in this world we are concerned for the flesh, we are concerned for the sustenance of our bodies, we're concerned for our families and these kinds of things. But we too can put much effort into things that don't amount to very much. Or we can give ourselves over to the kingdom of God and set ourselves on these things. Jesus pointed to that as being the great goal of our lives. To seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. I think that the text is a good study in the irrelevancies or trivialities, which can sometimes be kind of tear-jerking. We'll see where the woman of Tekoa's story was so empathy working that even the king was seduced by her story for a season. Yet what was the purpose of it? The purpose of it was to bring back Absalom, who we'll see in another chapter, created civil war in Israel. We see so many mistakes that were made at this time by David. So there was much effort. There was much, as Shakespeare said, there was much ado about nothing. That we certainly are called to better things than that in our own lives. So let us look at this story and let us really meditate on our lives and to what we give ourselves. Does it compare in any way with some of the vanities and the foolishness of Joab? Now, the first verse starts us out and it says, "So Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." We know at the end of the last chapter, the previous verse, that David was lamented and was concerned about his son, his favorite son, being off in a foreign city. It raises the question of how and why we make our children favorites, exactly what our judgments are based upon. And it encourages us to think on the godly things and not just the outward things. We learned later on that Absalom was an absolutely handsome lad, and that his hair was so thick. We tend to impute some significance to hair, so that those of us who have lost it and sometimes feel like we've been passed over, someone like Absalom that has a real bushy head, the hair was so vital and so heavy that it could be compared with the weight of the shekels that would weigh out gold for transactions. So it was obviously he had a thick head of hair that he could sell. It could be woven into other hair pieces for people that needed it in that day. And probably it sold at a premium. You know, how would you like to have a wig that was made from the hair of Absalom? That would have been the New York's finest, in a sense. The jewelry shops of the world, you know, would glory in the hair of Absalom. Oh, how wonderful. And yet how trivial, you know. So, but David had set, he had valued his son more for the outward circumstances of his life than for the inward. Nowhere in this passage does it talk about Absalom's humility in his coming back. When he finally does come back, it doesn't say he prostrated himself in an outward show, but he does not beg his father for forgiveness. He does not indicate anything about what he understands as his real guilt. He makes a half-hearted concession when he says to Joab that if he is guilty, then let his life be taken from him, let him be executed. But these are not words from his heart where he shows any real deep, significant sorrow for what he did in the killing of his brother Amnon. But we know that that crime was piled upon the other one of Amnon raping Absalom's half-sister Tamar. We know that that was piled on the other problems of the many marriages of David. And so what we see is that here is a man of God who has a heart for God, and not to the same degree as some others, but he nonetheless wallows in the things of this world to a degree that gets him off course and where he loses his focus. And so Absalom, he sets this estimation on Absalom as if God's kingdom cannot continue if Absalom, his handsome son, is not brought back. And so the whole story turns on that problem within David's family then becomes a snare for him in the ongoing blessings that go on. So the first thing I noticed here following from this is that the craziness, the title of the sermon, Settling for Irrelevancy, and I think of what are the foolish things that were done? What were the irrelevant things that were done here? And the craziest thing is this recruitment of this woman of Tekoa to solve the problems of the kingdom. When you think about it, you just have to laugh. Joab knew a woman who was reputed to be a wise woman. Now, what kind of wisdom was this? Who would sign up, if they were truly wise, who would sign up to such a contrived case like this, where we tell this parable kind of story to elicit the emotion of the king in the hopes that he'll see the comparison between the woman's plight and the plight of Israel, that they would be bereaved of any leadership. But this is the woman that is recruited from the Israeli city of Tekoa. Was she really a wise woman? Really? Was the venture itself really worthwhile? And I'd have to say, no. This borders on craziness. That you would try to affect Israel's future with such a crazy story and a crazy scheme. Well, the woman goes through with it, and yes, she touches David's heart, but what was really the end of this thing? The end of this thing was that there was a man who was brought back who was non-repentant, who was guilty of murder, and then instead of being grateful for this, he ends up causing a civil war by raising himself up as the leader, as the king, instead of his father. So the second thing I noticed here was that Joab and David, to some degree, Absalom, they mistook narratives or stories that might be told for reality. And are in the day in which we live, I brought this up to you recently a number of times, but this whole word narrative is one of the favorite words of the politicians these days. They act as if narratives or stories are as real as reality. They act as if narratives have a priority over reality. They act as if narratives can catch up our attention and the focus and the monies of our lives. And that's exactly what was done here. In this account, they treat the narrative of the woman of Tekoa that they had conceived, that they had contrived, that they had written up, they treat that as if there was a reality that really represented. Now, what was the reality? The reality was, as I've already noted, the rape, the multiple marriages, the murder of Amnon by Absalom, the lack of David taking responsibility for the things that had happened. That was the reality. In Deuteronomy 19:13, it says that having to do with murder and blood that is spilled, it says that the ground, much like in Genesis with Cain and Abel, God said that the ground cries out. Well, it says in Deuteronomy 19:13 that when murderers are let go, when bribes or monetary amounts are taken in lieu of true justice, it says that God says, my land cries out for the injustice that is apparent. And so the reality of this case is that Israel as a nation, Israel as a land, cried out for the iniquities that were taking place in the land at that day. And instead of meeting those, instead of focusing on those, we have these people like Joab and the woman of Tekoa, we have these people making up stories. Narratives that are supposed to preoccupy us and catch up our attention. You see, and in all of these things, our focus in life needs to be on the real things and not on the things, the stories that people conceive. We're being told today that the most important thing that we should focus on are the victims of our culture, the victims of our history. We're supposed to divide up the nation of, in this case, America, but they're doing this in other countries too. You divide up the nation into those people who have been victimized and those people who have victimized them. And, of course, that's not based on God's law. It's based on some human fantasies. And then you try to solve those problems. But you never do get down to the reality, the reality that's underneath everything, the things that are really the problem with the world. I see David here. I see the people of God at this time. They're settling for irrelevancy. They're settling for these superficial things rather than the deeper things. Thirdly, I see that the woman and Joab were dead set to convince David of things that really didn't matter along these lines that we've been talking about. Even when David does this, even when Absalom is brought back, David refuses to see him for 2 years. You know, it's almost like David's own heart is cut in two. He's conflicted over what he has done. He's unsure himself of the justice of what has been wrought here. This began with this kind of crazy narrative, the story. David is convinced, but he's convinced about things that didn't matter. In the end, it's like allowing the Trojan horse into the camp of Israel. Because there's no real purity in Absalom's heart. So that when he does come back, almost as soon as he comes back, he starts fomenting rebellion against his father. Can you imagine that? And yet all of this is like a huge house of cards that's built up. And even when it succeeds, when the woman's story succeeds, when Joab falls upon his face and prostrates himself before the king and thanks David for understanding, what does it all amount to? It amounts to nothing. It amounts to a vanity. We can get, you know, husbands and wives, members of a congregation, people, churches of a denomination, we can get each other to be touched by this story or that story, by this narrative or that narrative. But if it's not based upon reality, what do we have? But fiction, foolishness, vanity, and nothingness. This goes on. The fourth thing I noticed here was Absalom setting Joab's field on fire. Is that not more craziness? Totally crazy. Absalom doesn't get his own way by getting Joab's attention. And so he has his people set Joab's field on fire, a good field of grain. Things that people have worked for, and afterwards there's no discussion of making any payment for it or any meeting the need of the loss. Craziness. And Joab falls for this. Joab should have hauled him into court for thievery, for robbery, for the damage to his field. The kingdom at this point is tottering on human emotion, but not upon reality. And that's often, though, is that not the way that our nation often appears in the nations of the world? We're much more caught up with the narratives, with the storylines that people have conceived or contrived out of their own minds than the reality of the situation. Who is afraid of Judgment Day? Who's afraid of dying? Who is afraid of standing before the Lord and his decision? No, people are afraid of 1,000 other things. They elevate 1,000 other things in the place of the things that really should concern them. And so they regulate their lives and direct their lives by these things that really are of no account. Now, contrary to that, I want you to think of the concentration, the single-mindedness of our Lord Jesus. I mean, it's just stunning to think of all of the foolishness involved with the woman of Tekoa, and then to think, on the other hand, of the concentration, the focus of our Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming his people from their sin. You think of all of the gospel stories. Those are stories, but stories based upon reality. You think of the gospel accounts Where do we see Jesus doing anything other than focusing on his people? You say, well, the marriage at Cana. But our Lord Jesus did some things that were, maybe marginally tangential, but even they are pointedly in favor and supportive of what God did in the creation of the world and of the solemnization of marriage and that sort of thing. Of the most important things that are recounted in Genesis, in the creation of Adam, was the creation of Eve and the establishment of the human family as a basis for civilization and the church. And so our Lord Jesus spends time at the wedding in Cana. It's a godly thing and it's a good thing. But our Lord Jesus, even other things that he could have been free to do, other things that would have been ethically permissible for him to do, we see him doing almost nothing other than focusing on his people, preaching and teaching, healing the sick, raising the dead, all of these things. And he has a singular focus. People try to derail him here and there. Peter has the plan, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." See, Jesus knows. He understands what the reality is. The reality is that man has transgressed the love of God and has separated himself forever unless Jesus steps into the breach and cures the wound. And so our Lord goes as a doctor to find the dead and to save the dead from their illness. In terms of his humanity, when he's in the garden, he actually sweats blood. Some people have wondered, what does this mean? Well, Jesus was truly man. He was truly man as well as truly God. Two natures in one person. And that human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ was virtually consumed by the weight and the offense of his sheep. I have trouble dealing with simple pressures of life. Can you imagine our human nature dealing with the sins of so many people? And then furthermore, even more grievously, the alienation that those sins would cause us from our Heavenly Father. It's a wonder that Jesus didn't just stroke out. So it's a wonder that his body began to bleed under that pressure. And it didn't just kill him. But he was sustained, this human person. He was in human nature. He was sustained in this. But it cost him something. It cost him terribly. And yet he stayed the course. He had a focus. And when you and I come to the realization that Christ has died for us, when the Holy Spirit communicates to us that we were one of those for whom he died, does it not overwhelm us that he had love for such as we? Such was his purpose. It was as far, Christ's ministry was as far from the contrivance of the woman of Tekoa and the stratagems of Joab and the false thoughts of David. They were as far from those as you could imagine. Oh, Jesus our Christ, how lovely he is. How full, how pure. Oh, that he would love such people as ourselves. But that is the truth. That is the reality. And for that we rejoice. So what of your life? What are you focused upon? I would just say families and church are the families, church and vocation, are the most important things in your life. To give your life to those things are it's always a good thing. And don't trap yourself into vanities by immorality like took place here. There are other things we can give ourselves to in this life. I know I've given myself somewhat to the political enterprise But when push comes to shove, there's no question which is most important. And when I have two dates or something like that, I turn down the political things like that. It's nothing compared with the Church of Christ, my family, and these kinds of things. I was an illustration of this came into my mind this past week. I received over the internet, just out of the blue, a letter from a young man named George. He was a member of my very first church. He said, "Dick, I'm sitting here on my deck this beautiful evening up in western Pennsylvania listening to music, and I couldn't help but think of you and Susan. 46 years ago, coming into my life, I thank the Lord for your ministry to me and others at that time. When you get discouraged, please remember to keep me in your mind. Your impact continues on." So the thing that just blew me away is that this was a casual thought on the night on a porch from 46 years ago. And the reason was because I think the Holy Spirit was causing him to think on the more important things of his life. Having been touched, he decided to reach out and message me and try to encourage me with that thing. Let us be more mindful and more sober about the important things than the woman of Tekoa, than Joab, and the rest of these characters at this time. Israel was God's people, but they often were bound up with vanity. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, bless us, we pray, with thy sobriety and with the tender things of the gospel, especially the fidelity, the shining fidelity, the pure, gorgeous, unmeasurable beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his securing us salvation and standing with thee, O Heavenly Father. O God, the fact that thou canst look upon us and say, "Thou art my beloved son," or "Thou art my beloved daughter," simply takes our breath away from us. And yet all of that is on the basis of what Christ has established for us, this record of righteousness, and then the robe of righteousness by which he clothes us. Bless us, O Lord, in thy beauty, even the beauty of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.